Well, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to Matthew 10. We had a young lady from our congregation go to West Point a few years ago, and most of you are probably not old enough to remember the John Ford movie entitled The Long Gray Line, but it was about the continuum of graduates and cadets that were educated there. The guys like William Tecumseh Sherman and George Meade and McClellan Pickett, all those soldiers of that were well known throughout the Civil War, all the way to Omar Bradley and George Patton and Dwight Eisenhower, who led us through World War II. Just a long line of distinguished servants, which is where he got the name, the long gray line. And if you ever tour their campus, they will also show you the place where Benedict Arnold in 1780 cut a deal to give up the fort. He was actually the head of Fort West Point at that time, and he was going to give it up to the British for what he had hoped was enough money to get himself out of debt. And they'll show you where Robert E. Lee stayed. Do you realize that when Robert E. Lee went through as a teenager there, he went all the way through 4 years of cadet training without one single demerit? Is that believable? That a teenager can go through without a demerit? And they will explain to you about the statue of George Patton. You'll see him standing there holding his binoculars. And when they first put it in, it's not there now, but when they first put it in, they had it facing the old cadet library. And the joke was that he was trying to locate a place that he had never been before. For you students who might struggle academically, it might be encouraging for you to know that Patton struggled with his reading and writing. As a matter of fact, he had to repeat his first year at West Point because he failed his math classes. He graduated 46th out of 109. But everyone who goes through the academy traces the roots back to guys like Stonewall Jackson and Ulysses S. Grant. It's a long gray line of distinguished servants. When I made my first trip to Israel in 1973, I was eating in a restaurant in Caesarea Philippi, and I looked out the window, and I saw Moshe Dayan and his wife and his bodyguard getting out of the car and coming into the restaurant. They ended up sitting at the table right next to me. At that time, he was the Israeli Minister of Defense, and he was recognizable because of the eye patch that he wore after a bullet struck the binoculars that he was using in 1941. But he had just led Israel through this amazing victory in what was called the Six-Day War, when in June 1967, Israel defeated Egypt, Jordan, Syria, in their recapturing of East Jerusalem, Judea, and about two-thirds of the Golan Heights, where at that time, fighting was still occurring. Later, it would be called the Yom Kippur War, when Egypt and Syria would once again attack in order to try to open up the Suez Canal. But I remember sitting on my balcony at night there at the hotel, and you could watch the bombs bursting in air out on the Golan Heights. This is in the area of Galilee, up where it's believed the Mount of Transfiguration was located, which we'll get to in Matthew 17. Now, the reason that I mentioned Moshe Dayan is because he was the one who began a practice of having Israeli pilots, when they would graduate, he would have them climb to the top of Masada at night and to be sworn in with the declaration, "Masada shall not fall again," kind of like our "Remember the Alamo." It's in reference to when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Remember when they went in, burned the temple to the ground? They basically annihilated Judaism, 70 A.D., and at that time, the Jewish zealots, who were actually the ones that set off that revolt, they took off and they went to Masada. This is an elevated fortress that King Herod had built for his own escape about 100 years earlier in Judea down near the Dead Sea. And after 3 years, 70, 71, 72, 73, the Romans finally get to the top of Masada in order to take out these Jewish zealots, and when they get there, they find that they're already dead. The zealots had chosen death over capture. And Moshe Dayan wanted these graduates to know, you're in a long line of distinguished servants. A second century historian, a guy named Tertullian, He was a Roman lawyer who, prior to becoming a Christian, used to enjoy the games there at the Colosseum in Rome. And many believe that the Christians that were martyred in that arena had a great impact on his conversion, and also his conviction that he ought to record what he had witnessed, not only as a historian, but as an apologist who would defend the church against heresy like Gnosticism, but he would also defend them against Roman persecution. He would write and argue that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And for Rome to continue to persecute the church the way that it was counterproductive. And so they needed to stop the senseless taking of innocent lives. Now, if you go back and look at those names, you'll see that you and I are in a long line of distinguished servants. You can go all the way back. The first martyr was Stephen, Acts 7. Then you find James, one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. James was leading the church there in Jerusalem, and he is killed by Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was killed with a sword. Then you have guys like Polycarp, who was a disciple of James's brother John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. One of his disciples was a guy named Polycarp. And all Polycarp had to do was to say, "Caesar is Lord," and they would have spared his life. And he wouldn't do it. He said, "Christ is my Lord, and he has done me no wrong all of these years. How can I blaspheme the one who has redeemed me?" Wow. And when you look down the corridors of history, guys like John Huss, prior to the Reformation, following in the footsteps of John Wycliffe and preparing the way for Martin Luther, they bound his hands and put a chain around his neck to hold him to the stake before they set him on fire. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And I am ready to die." That was before the Reformation. After the Reformation, you've got a ton of folks like Hugh Latimer. Bloody Mary would burn him and hundreds of others at the stake. Bring it all the way up to modern times, guys like Jim Elliot, killed by the Charonian Indians there in Ecuador, to whom he was taking the gospel. I mean, it's just a long line of distinguished servants. Well, Christ is called 12 to be apostolos, the sent ones. The English transliteration of the Greek here is apostles. They're being sent out as interns in preparation for a task that they're going to be given once Christ is crucified, buried, is resurrected, and then ascends into heaven. And to prepare them for that, to let them know what to expect, he's going to send them out on these little short-term mission trips. And as they go, he says, "By the way, this is what it's going to be like." Now, he's not talking about on these mission trips necessarily. He's talking about this is the way it's going to be from now till the second coming, which in a sense will connect the apostles to the future and will connect us to the past. That we are all in the same line of distinguished servants in Christ. And here's what he has to say. Stand with me out of respect for God's word. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Let's pray. Our Father, for these next few moments, we seek to honor you and to glorify your name and to praise you by not only hearing your word, but by being doers of your word. Father, speak that we might hear. And by the power of your Spirit, take those words and sink them deep into our hearts that we might follow you in obedience. For it's in the name of Christ we ask. Amen. Well, Christ begins by saying, I send you out as sheep. That's quite a statement, because the roots of Israel are in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What are they? They're shepherds. And so they know that sheep are among the most vulnerable animals the Lord had ever created. Shepherds were having to constantly watch their sheep and what they ate because they lacked discernment between healthy vegetation and poisonous weeds. They were prone to cuts and bruises and infection and disease. Matter of fact, if you would frighten sheep, sometimes they would just run into trees, bang their head against rocks. Flies would come and lay eggs in their eyes and cause blindness. Very vulnerable animal. And yet, the greatest danger was always from predators. And the worst of the predators were wolves. So Christ says, when I send you out with this countercultural message of divine truth, let me tell you, they're going to be agents of the deceiver who will come after you the way wolves attack sheep. Now, he's not necessarily limiting it to these short-term mission trips, but the purpose of these trips is to prepare them for the future. And he says, this is exactly what's going to happen to you. And it did. If you keep reading after the ascension, Acts 4, the Sanhedrin says to Peter and John, you speak no more in the name of Christ. And they said, well, how can we do that? We're to obey you. We're to obey the Lord. So what do? They publicly humiliate them by throwing them into a public jail. And then they publicly flog them. By the time you get over to Acts 7, they don't even warn Stephen. They just stone him to death right on the spot. Do you remember when Winston Churchill was speaking to the Allied forces after they evacuated Dunkirk? That's when the French were being pinned down by the Nazi wolves. And he said to his fellow Englishmen, all I can offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. That's it. And 68,000 of them would die to set 330,000 free. That's the nature of the conflict between good and evil. As Paul warned Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ, you will be persecuted. Every week, we have someone come here looking for a new church home. And let me just say to those of you who are in search of a church home, you will know you have found the right place when you find a church that will use what the holy God of the universe has revealed in his inerrant word, the Bible, when they will use that as a plumb line to determine right from wrong. And whenever you go into a church that will adapt what they teach to what the culture says, those who will mislead their people into judgment, whether they're trying to accommodate the LGBTQ movement or the feminist movement or the world of academia movement through their various theories, those that will attempt to offend no one, and in doing so will actually offend Christ, if you go there, you will not only be misled and be damaged spiritually, but you will become a part of a group that will then attack those who rightly handle his word. And I run into that. There are those who will come, and they'll come in and they'll visit, and they'll hear something from the scripture that is said, and they'll go, that's not how I grew up. That's not what I believe. That's not how I think. I'm leaving. How did they get to that point? Somebody somewhere, some church, has programmed them to be in rebellion to his word. And so Christ warns, these people are not going to like you because my message is going to insult their knowledge. It's going to insult their self-righteousness. When you tell them that all that they have accrued in their spiritual bank account through sacraments or good deeds or whatever it is, when you tell them that's just Confederate money, they are going to inherently dislike you. So how are we to handle this? Well, Christ says, be as shrewd as serpents. Egyptian hieroglyphics and other civilizations such as the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all portrayed serpents as a mythological symbol of wisdom. And I think appropriately so. Why not? Given that the great deceiver manifested himself in the garden in this way. In the sense of being very shrewd, knowing when to speak, when to remain silent, knowing the right thing to say at the right time to say it, Paul says, listen, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Don't be foolishly naive while you are being as innocent as doves. Meaning, don't compromise with error. But when you are refuting error, do not be abrasive. Do not be inconsiderate and belligerent. Wisdom and innocence go together. Now, why would Christ give these guys this type of instruction? Think about who he's speaking to. I mean, do you remember the nickname of James and John, sons of thunder? I mean, these are the guys who in Luke 9, when they go to the Samaritans and they ask for food and a place to stay for them and Christ on their way to Jerusalem, the Samaritans say, no, you've got your face set toward Jerusalem. We're not giving you anything. Get out of here. We're not helping you. And so James and John go to Christ and they say, hey, can we call down fire from heaven and consume these guys? In love, of course. Simon the Zealot made a living challenging the Romans. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Simon, but I believe that he had a rap sheet a mile long. You got Matthew, a tax collector? Are you kidding me? I guarantee you he had his fair share of confrontations. Experienced in the art of arguing. Philip, now that's a Greek name. No doubt he was well versed in man's ways of handling the conflict of the world of Gentiles. Simon Peter. Did Peter have an anger problem? What do you think? Ask Malchus. The guy he cut off the ear when he was trying to cut off his head. These are all guys not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. These are all guys who are used to responding to the world by worldly means. And Christ says, no, don't do that. You're not to go out there and be like Westboro Baptists, screaming at people, you're going to hell. He says, you will be my witnesses. And Christ will later demonstrate what he means by these instructions when at the cross he doesn't curse those who are cursing him. And he doesn't threaten those who are threatening him and are crucifying him. Instead, he is trusting the Lord to work all things together for his glory and for his eternal purpose. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Verse 17, Christ now proceeds to identify the various areas from which wolves will attack. Religion, government, and sometimes your family. In New Testament times, the Jews could hold their own court at the synagogue. They could give their own verdict. They could give their own sentence. They could even mete out their own punishment. As a matter of fact, the law allowed them to give up to 40 lashes. And so you'd have one judge who would announce the offense, you'd have another judge who would announce the punishment, and you'd have a third one that would administer the scourging while the others would stand there and would count out the lashes. And they always stopped at 39 to make sure they didn't break the law. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, this happened to him on 5 different occasions. He received 39 lashes. If you've got a moment this morning, let me give you a quick history lesson that will explain some of what you see on the nightly news. If you've taken our church history course, you know that after Constantine stopped the persecution of Christianity, 312 AD, 80 years later, there was another emperor named Theodosius I, who made Christianity, he took it a step further. He didn't just say, we're going to welcome Christianity into the Roman Empire. He now says that Christianity is going to be the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And that meant that all who are born into the Roman state are going to be baptized into the Roman church. That's where you get infant baptism. But in the next century, when you've got the Huns coming down from Mongolia, and you got the Visigoths coming down from Germany, and the Vandals from Spain, and there were four or five other tribes that descend upon the Roman Empire, they will be called barbarians because their language made them sound like uneducated babblers to the more sophisticated Greeks and Romans. A barbarian, by the way, is that's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. And so to these sophisticated Greeks and Romans, these babblers, their language sounded like bar, 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 and that's why they called them barbarians. Well, when they descended upon the Roman Empire, you got to remember they're tribal people. And so if the chief of their tribe was converted, which is what the Roman Empire sought to do, we convert the chief, now everybody in his group has to become Christian like him. And so the way that the empire chose to, once they converted the chief, the way they chose to baptize all of the people in his tribe was they would have them to ride by the river, and they would take branches and dip them in the water in the river and would shake them on them. And that's where sprinkling comes from. I'll probably get emails about that. But anyone in the tribe that did not convert was put to death. A very effective means of evangelism, provided that regeneration, being born again, is not necessary. What they did is they provided a distorted symbol of water baptism to individuals that never experienced the true substance of real baptism into Christ, being born again. Now, that was the 5th century. So you have all these barbarians who are being identified as Christians, and they're not. What happens after that? 611 AD, Islam. That's when Islam emerges onto the scene through Muhammad. And attacks are made on Israel, Jordan, Syria, Egypt, Turkey. And these people are brutally attacked, enslaved, and murdered by Muslim crusaders for the next 500 years. And they effectively took control of the Arabian Peninsula, Israel, Syria, North Africa, Sicily, Spain. They were headed up into Europe, and they were stopped in France by who? Charles Martel, right? They took much of Asia Minor, all by violence. So in 1095, Pope Urban II initiated 200 years of what would be called the Crusades, whereby just as in Islam you can earn glory through jihad, you can now deliver yourself from the penalty of sin by going to war against Islam. You can absolve yourself of your sin by recapturing Jerusalem from the Muslims. And so these soldiers are assembled, and they begin in France, and they start marching east. And they start killing Jews along the way and taking their property. And not only that, not only is their mission to take out Muslims, but when they encounter Christians who recognize the head of their church is in Constantinople, these are Eastern Orthodox Christians. The split had occurred back in, I think it was 1054 AD, between the Western and Eastern Orthodox churches. So whenever they encounter these Eastern Orthodox Christians, they killed them too and took their property because they acknowledged the head of their church was in Constantinople and not in Rome. As a matter of fact, the primary focus of the Fourth Crusade was not the Muslims. It was Eastern Orthodox Christians. And so the Crusades of the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries are used to this day by Islam to justify the killing of Christians. If you try to evangelize a Muslim overseas, they don't understand separation of church and state because their states are run by their religion. their imam, the Arabic word for leader, the one believed to be appointed by Allah. They control not only their worship, but the direction of Islam within their state. And so to this day, if you are going to earn the right to share the gospel with a Muslim, you have to explain that the Crusades, which means bearing the cross, that the Crusades is not the work of Christ. Christ told his apostles, you be as harmless as doves, meaning you do not return evil for evil. You don't engage in spiritual warfare by fleshly means. Now, he's not talking about defending yourself. He's not addressing the government's responsibility to protect its citizens. And then sometimes that means war. That's another sermon for another day. That's not the point. Christ is saying, you who are Christians, don't engage in spiritual warfare by fleshly means. You don't kill people just because they oppose who you are. Now, doing so is one of the primary reasons that secularists give for why Christianity is a plague rather than a blessing. Secularists, if you've ever heard any of the debates between atheism and Christianity and so forth, they always go to the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries. They always bring up the French Wars of the 16th century. They always go to the 30 Years' War of the 17th century, when the new Roman Emperor Ferdinand II was determined after the Protestant Reformation to restore Catholicism. And as a result, about 15 nations went to war, either for or against the Holy Roman Emperor. And a lot of that took place in Germany. Most of that took place in Germany and took Germany's population from 16 million down to 6 million in 30 years. Blood shed in a way that blasphemed the name of Christ. And that led to the birth of modern rationalistic philosophy, because one of those French soldiers was a philosopher. His name was René Descartes. And after going through all of that, he said, we can't know absolute truth from Scripture. We've got to base it on human reason. And so he goes back to the ancient philosophers of epistemology, and he goes and he begins to adopt that which Plato had speculated about. And he says, I think, therefore I am. In other words, I've got doubts about everything else in the world. How can we know what is true? The only thing that I can know for a fact is that I exist because I think. That's all I can know. What a hopeless outlook. That you can't know anything is true except that you exist. See, that's what religious wars do to men. This is why some church historians will make a break after 300 AD, just prior to Constantine merging the church with the state and in the name of Christ exercising ecclesiastical authority that led to bloodshed beneath the banner of a cross that took man through the Dark Ages. They will stop at 300 AD and they'll pick it back up again in 1689 AD when you have religious toleration being adopted in England. And then they'll pick it back up again in 1789 when you have here in America the Constitution that provides for separation of church and state. And people are no longer killing you for what you believe. But for 1,400 years, man usurped the authority of Christ over the church and shed blood in his name because they failed to follow the simple instructions that Christ gives to his apostles right here in Matthew 10. That's why you see what you see on the nightly news. Another way the great deceiver works through religion is through the lies that are told in the name of Christ. And that's why Paul warns the Ephesian elders that once he leaves, you need to beware of those who will come into the church and they will seek to mislead you and they will deceive you. If God is holy, and he is, truth matters. And that's why Christ says you must worship him in spirit and truth. What is truth? Christ said, God's word is truth. So we need to rightly handle each text, and we need to bring what we believe in line with what he has said. That's what I had to do about 20 years ago. And that's the reason that that small group started over. It's the reason this church exists today. because of a change that took place in my heart and in my life. And here we acknowledge that Christ is the head of this church and he rules by the authority of his word, and therefore what he says trumps what I think. And yet some of the most vicious attacks on the church throughout history and to this very day is by those who seek to alter his word to accommodate their opinions and to accommodate our culture. Now keep in mind, when the great deceiver works through governments, the reason the wolves can be so vicious isn't necessarily because of the sheep, it's because of the shepherd, Christ said, verse 18. The ultimate warfare in the spiritual realm is between a holy creator and the one who is in rebellion to him. That's the ultimate battle. And so when he attacks, the one thing we need to remember is our Lord is still sovereign, and he works all things together for our eternal purpose. Paul said to the church at Philippi, "My imprisonment has been for the benefit of the entire Roman guard." And when he closes the letter, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So when you get to heaven, look them up. There are going to be members and relatives of Julius Caesar's household there. Why? Because the government's persecution of the gospel in Paul's life. That's why. He said, "That's the whole reason that I'm here in stocks." He said, "I've got a captive audience. The guards can't get away from me." And he just continued to proclaim the gospel. So Christ says, when the persecution comes, don't worry about what to say. You know, the natural thing for us to do when people accuse us falsely is to kind of speak out and defend ourselves. He says, look, the warfare isn't really about us. We as the body of Christ are to make sure the reason we're being persecuted is because we are being lovingly obedient to his word. And returning insult for insult can be easily done in the flesh, but to remain under control and to be kind in the midst of persecution requires a great deal of trust in the sovereignty of our Lord. And some of the most powerful testimonies in history are from martyrs just before they died. Speeches they did not rehearse, but words that have inspired others for centuries. To give you one example, I'll go back to a guy mentioned earlier, a guy named John Huss, who followed in the footsteps of John Wycliffe, who translated the scriptures in the common language of man so they could read the Bible and see that much of what the church hierarchy was teaching them was not true. Well, eventually, they came for Huss, whose name in his native Czech language meant goose. And when they take him to the Council of Constance, and by the way, the emperor had promised him protection, he said, "Oh, yes, you need to go there and you need to let them know what it is that you object to." And he said, "I'll provide for your protection," right? Once he got there and he said, "Look, what you teach and what the scripture says, they don't line up." They arrested him, they sentenced him, and they burned him at the stake. And the emperor said, "My word is not good to one who is an opponent of the official state church." And his last speech was, "You're going to cook this goose," that's what his name meant, "you're going to cook this goose, but in a century, a swan will come that you can neither roast nor boil." He said that in 1415. 100 years later, 1517, Martin Luther would post his protest on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and the Protestant Reformation would be born. Verse 21, sometimes persecution comes within our own family. Some of you have experienced this to a degree. But few of us, I think, understand this text the way Christians in other countries like Pakistan understand it. The New York Times printed an article a couple of years ago about a Christian named Joseph. I was really shocked that this guy was willing to write this because it happens all over the place over there. But he's given you one instance of this. This guy fled Pakistan. He ran to Germany, he ran to Italy, he ran to Greece, he ran to Turkey. He was just moving from one place to another, all over the place. And by the time this reporter interviewed him, he was in a 10 by 10 unfinished basement. That's where he was living with his son in Kabul, Afghanistan. And the reason that he was hiding is because he had denounced the Islamic faith of his family, which is a capital offense in Pakistan. And after studying various religions, he began reading the Bible. And through that study, by the grace of God, he became a Christian. And so that's why they're hunting. I don't know if Joseph is still alive today or not, but he was on the run from his brother-in-law and several of his uncles, who tried to pay the New York Times reporter $20,000 to reveal his whereabouts. And why are they on a mission to kill a 32-year-old father and his 3-year-old son? I mean, why kill the little boy? Because his father is no longer Muslim. Christ warns them, and he warns us, this is spiritual warfare. And the great deceiver is a liar, and he's a murderer, has been from the beginning. So don't be surprised if you are hated for the sake of Christ. And the word all here in this verse doesn't mean every single person will hate you, but there will be those from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth who will oppose you because of who you are in Christ. That's just the nature of spiritual warfare. It's been going on from the garden until now. That's the nature of it. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to seek out persecution, as he points out in verse 23. It doesn't mean that we are to provoke it. We move from town to town, he says, if necessary. But the one thing you don't do is you don't quit till the Son of Man comes. You will continue this mission until he returns. Roger Staubach tells a story of when he was a quarterback at Dallas. There was a little guy that ran for them named Walt Garrison. Walt was the fullback, and he was only 6 foot, 200 pounds. Now, that sounds like a pretty good size, but it was very, very small for guys that played that position in the NFL. And Staubach said they were playing the Chicago Bears when Dick Butkus was the linebacker, middle linebacker. And Butkus is 6'3", 250 pounds, so he outweighed Garrison by 50 pounds. And trying to establish the running game so that they could get their passing game going, Dallas ran their first play from scrimmage, gave the ball to Garrison, ran him right up the middle, and Butkus met him at the line and just drilled him into the ground. I mean, Butkus took it as a personal offense that you would run the ball at him. So they go back in the huddle. The next play, Garrison up the middle again. And this time, Butkus is really ticked off. And so he runs it up the middle the second time. Butkus hits him, picks him up, and then body slams him to the ground. Trying to send a message, of course. You're not going to run that ball past me. So they go back into the huddle. It's 3rd and 10 still. And so they decide they're going to send Garrison around the outside to avoid Butkus. And they do. And Garrison runs around the outside. And he gets the first down. But Butkus catches up to him and picks him up and nearly rips his head off as he drives him into the ground once again. I mean, he just considered it a personal offense that they're trying to run the ball against the Bears. And while he's on the ground, Butkus points his finger in his face and he says, if you even think of running the ball against me again, I'm not only going to squash you like a bug, but I'm going to bite your head off and I'm going to swallow it. And Garrison got up and he wiped the dirt out of his mouth and knocked the grass out of his eyes, and he looked up at Butkus, who's 50 pounds heavier, and he said, well, then you'll have more brains in your belly than you have in your head. What Garrison was saying is, I'm not intimidated by you. I'll be back. And I'm going to continue to come back. You can knock me down, but you can't knock me out. I come from a long line of distinguished players. And that's who we are. We are a part of a long line of distinguished servants who are faithful to the end. We don't give up. And we will not give in. Persecution can come from a lot of different directions, and it may knock us down, but it will not knock us out. Why? Because our Lord is sovereign. And he says, I will provide, and you will persevere. Those of you who are saved, you will persevere all the way to the end. Will you? Are you in this line? Let me introduce you to a young couple that would like to join that line with us. And that's Tara and Scott Patrick. Would they stand, please? I understand they're supposed to be here this morning. Is that right? Oh, here they are over here. Back over to my right, to your left. That's Tara and Scott Patrick, moved down here from Cincinnati area, Hamilton, Ohio. And Scott is with Valvoline, and a wonderful couple. Tara's family has been a great blessing to them up there and has really got them rooted in God's word and just sound, solid Christians. And they got a little boy named Henry. Goes perfect with the message today because when you look at his name, or the school teachers look at his name where they have the last name first, Patrick, comma, Henry. Patrick Henry. Y'all remember who that was? Huh? One of the founding fathers, right? Give me liberty, give me death. You know, governor of Virginia that fought for the Bill of Rights. You do remember, right? Anyway, Henry's got a lot to live up to with that name, doesn't he? Not only to follow in his mom and dad's footsteps, but in the footsteps of founding fathers and in the footsteps of Christ. And we are so delighted to have couples like this that are come into our fellowship and are willing to make a commitment to be a part of our family and to join hands with us and to serve the Lord in faithfulness all the way to the end. Would you all welcome Scott and Tara this morning? Thank you. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us here. We do not take it for granted. We're grateful that it is by your grace and through faith in the provisions that you have made for us to be reconciled to you through the atoning death of Christ at Calvary, that we now come together as a new creation to lift our voices in praise, to give, to serve, and to be faithful all the way to the end, to the glory of your holy name. And Lord, for all eternity, we seek to praise you because of your goodness and for your mercy and for your grace. We're so thankful for this gift, Lord. And we're thankful for the couples like the Patricks who come today to be a part of our family. Lord, I pray your blessing on Scott and Tara, on their little boy Henry, on their family, and on their service, their participation with us here within this ministry. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.